the gospel truth about Jesus Christ. In Mark 15:25, we read, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.'" Roughly 2,000 years ago, a man was executed by means of a Roman crucifixion. From a worldview, this man was born in an obscure town, the child of a peasant woman who became pregnant with him by means other than her betrothed husband. He was the son of a woodworker, growing up in an insignificant city in Lower Galilee. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never married, and he never had any children. He never served in any kind of public office. He never traveled more than a few hundred miles from his place of birth. And when he was 30 years old, he became a traveling preacher who proclaimed a new message that was different than the prevailing national religion. He was known for keeping company with some of the lowest class people in society. He was homeless until death. When he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. One of his friends betrayed him to the authorities. Excuse me. Another one denied him, and after he was arrested, they all ran away and left him alone with his accusers. He went through a total mockery of a trial, and after having been declared innocent of any wrongdoing, was sentenced to death anyway. He was nailed naked to a cross between two thieves, and while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he owned on earth, his coat. After his death, he was laid to rest in a borrowed tomb. Throughout his entire life on earth, he never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. And yet, despite all of this, no other person who ever lived has affected or had an impact on the life of humankind upon earth as powerfully as this one man has. 2,000 years later, this man is still both the most loved and the most hated man in all of history. He is loved by his followers, and he is hated by the world, and known by name to almost everybody alive on earth. The scene is a hill, visible from afar outside Jerusalem, called Golgotha, which means the skull. Matthew 27:33, Mark 15:22, and John 19:17 record this. Luke called the place Cranion in Luke 23:33, which is where we get the English word cranium. The translators have called it Calvary because in the Latin Vulgate, the word for skull is Calvaria. In either event, whether we call it Calvary or Golgotha, the scene before us is a place of death. In this place, we have three crosses, each bearing a victim condemned to die. The two on either side were convicted criminals that we read of in Luke 23:41, which records that. The man in the center is the only man who ever lived on earth who never did anything wrong in his entire life. Hebrews 7:26, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John 3:5 record that for us. Not only was this man innocent of the charges that caused him to be hanging there on that cross, he was innocent of doing anything wrong ever. Ever. He never lied about anything. He never took something that did not belong to him. He never swore. He never harmed anyone or cheated anyone out of anything. He was the only person who ever lived in all the history of humanity that never did anything wrong. And he was being publicly executed by the most horrific means ever devised in the minds of man. The fact that he was sinless is one of the most significant elements in Christianity. This complete sinless condition made this man uniquely qualified to die on that cross. He was on that cross for a specific purpose, totally unknown to the people who were there at the time. From a study of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, we learn the nature of God. And that's very important in our view of this. There are some characteristics that he has which govern his actions. They always govern his actions. God is incapable of denying or going against his nature. 2 Timothy 2:13 records that for us. The thing that we need to understand is that in God's case, his characteristic or attributes are absolute. We are made in God's image, and we share his characteristics, but our characteristics are not absolute. Meaning, we may be able to go against our attributes from time to time, but God cannot. We share the nature of God in many things. While we may be fair to a degree, God is absolutely fair. Where we may have an honest nature, God is absolutely honest. Where we may have a sense of justice, God is justice absolute. To illustrate, we as a parent may tell our children not to steal cookies and eat them. And if our children are hungry and do it anyway, we may choose to overlook that with a light penalty, or we may choose not to punish them at all. We love our children, and I don't want to see them punished. So perhaps against my better judgment, I may overlook a minor infraction with just a warning not to do it again. God cannot do that. God cannot just overlook sin. God's absolute, just, and fair nature demands an equal and just penalty for all sin, no matter what it is, no matter what the consequences, or who did it. With God, there is only one penalty for all sin, and this penalty is equally applied to all because his divine nature is absolute. The penalty for all sin is loss of fellowship with him. The term for this penalty, the length of time that it in its effect, is eternal. And it must be paid by everyone who sins with no exceptions. To lose fellowship with God is spiritual death. Romans 6:23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death," meaning loss of fellowship with God forever. "But the gift of God is eternal life, which is the restoration of that fellowship through Jesus Christ our Lord." That gift of God through Jesus Christ was that innocent man dying on that cross. That man who was dying on that cross at Golgotha was paying the penalty that God demanded for sin by freely sacrificing himself. But not just any man could do that. In order for a sacrifice to be effective, and this is very important, it must be worth what it is being offered for. Sacrifices are conditional. Under the old law of Moses, the blood of choice animals was used as a temporary atonement for sin. But even though these animals were the very best of the stock and they were sinless, think about that, their sacrifices were not worthy enough to permanently erase sin from the mind of God. Hebrews 10:3-4 teaches us, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Moving on down to 12-14 of Hebrews 10, we read, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That's all mankind. The life of one man for all. That man, dying on that cross at Golgotha, was offering his life in place of the death penalty that every accountable man or woman that ever lived on earth owed or owes for sin. He was offering to pay the sin debt of all mankind with his life. The life of one man in exchange for the lives of everyone from Adam to you and to me and beyond. That homeless man hanging on that cross at Golgotha was no mere man. The Scriptures teach in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No man who has ever sinned can offer his life as a sacrifice for all the rest of humankind." A sinful man is already lost. He's already dead, spiritually dead. A dead man's life is not even as good a sacrifice to offer as the bulls or goats that died under the law of Moses. That man dying on that cross had to be sinless in order for his offering to be of any value at all. That man dying on that cross at Golgotha was the only man who ever lived who was still in fellowship with God and was not spiritually dead himself. His sinless condition is the basis upon which all of Christianity depends. He not only had to live his entire life without ever doing anything wrong, he had to endure the agony of being wrongfully accused, abandoned, mocked, rejected, hated, abused, humiliated, scourged. And for those that are familiar with the Roman scourging, that in and of itself is serious deal. And then he had to endure being crucified by the pagans in the presence of his own countrymen and his mother without sinning. He had to endure all of that to the end in order for his offering to be accepted by God. Folks, I can't hardly stub my toe real good and pull a deal like that off. We need to pause once in a while and we need to reflect on just what was hanging in the balance for us as humankind while that man was enduring his execution. The fate of every human who ever lived depended on him enduring that ordeal without sinning. Because if he would have ever sinned, that would have disqualified him from being an acceptable sacrifice, and we would all be lost. We would be here for nothing. Going back to the scene at Golgotha, who is this man really? Who is this man dying on that cross at the place of the skull? In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul wrote, "For ye are bought with a price." In Ephesians 1:14, Paul refers to the Christians as the purchased possession. How is it that one man can purchase the lives of all mankind with one life? How can the life of one man be valuable enough to pay the sin debt of all mankind? How can the life of one man, even though he's sinless, be worth that much? The answer to that question lies in just who that man really is. Yes, he was sinless. Yes, he was innocent. And all of that is so critical to us in the scheme of redemption. Yes, he's the only man on earth who was not spiritually dead and was still in fellowship with God. Yes, he is the only man that ever lived who can ever appear before God to offer his life for all mankind. He's the only man that could even do that. Why was his life, is his life, so valuable? In Acts 20:28, we can get a clue as to who this man really is and why his life was worth so much. By inspiration, in Acts 20:28, Paul wrote, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Now catch this. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That man on that cross at Golgotha who purchased the church, meaning the saved, in the body of Christ, is God? Indeed he is. John 1:1-2 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. And then if we skip down to verse 14, we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word that was with God in the beginning and was God was made flesh and lived among us in a dream. Joseph was told to take Mary as his wife and that the child she was carrying would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul wrote to Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul says Jesus was previously equal to God. Equal. Well, who's equal to God? Wouldn't that be God? Makes sense to me. Let's let that sink in for a moment. Let's just really think about that. That man hanging on that cross at Golgotha was formerly an equal with God in heaven. And he willingly surrendered that equality with God. He took upon himself. He willingly took on a submissive role and came here to earth in the flesh to obey God in heaven and die on that cross. That man, the man, Jesus Christ, who lived as an equal with God in heaven, became the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is God the Son. And this is about the point in which that man in the audience interrupted. He had a real problem with this. That man hanging on that cross is the great I Am. John 8:58. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. It's Jesus speaking. Before Abraham was, I am. That man hanging on that cross is all seeing. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That man hanging on the cross was all seeing. That man hanging on the cross is also all knowing. John 16:30, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. He wrote, now are we sure that you, thou, speaking to Jesus, knowest all things. That man hanging on the cross knew everything. That man hanging on that cross is the Alpha, the beginning, the Creator. He was the Creator. Colossians 1:16 reads, for by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word. We read this previously. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You just can't misunderstand that. And that's just crystal clear. That man hanging on that cross is the Omega, the end. Matthew 25:31-33 reads, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right, and the goats on the left. That man hanging on that cross was the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. That man hanging on that cross is the executor of divine judgment. John 5:26-29 reads, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And verse 27 reads, he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Going back to the scene at Golgotha, these people spit in the face of God, the Son of God. They hammered a crown of thorns onto God, the Creator. They scourged God, the All-Seeing. They mocked God, the All-Knowing. They humiliated God, the Alpha. They stripped God, the I Am, naked and spiked him to a cross. They gambled for the coat of God, the Son of God. They pierced the side of God, the Omega. When God said he was thirsty, they gave God, the judge of all mankind, vinegar to drink. And after God died on that cross, they took the earthly body of Emmanuel, who was God with us, and laid God the Eternal in a borrowed tomb. That man who died on that cross was the only sinless man who ever lived, and his life was worth enough to purchase the lives of all mankind, because he is God. The life of God the Creator for the sins of the created. The life of God the humiliated for the penalty of prideful mankind. The life of God the rejected for the lives of man the accepted. The life of glorious, wonderful, loving, gracious God freely offered and given so that the sinful, spiritually dead race of humankind could have an opportunity to live. Let's look at this in human terms. God created man. Man disobeyed God and lost fellowship with him and spiritually died. God loves mankind and does not want man to be disfellowshipped from him. He wants us to come and live with him. He doesn't want us to be lost. But we sinned, and he just cannot overlook that. He just can't let that go. So God takes it upon himself to die in man's place, at the hands of men, and allow that death penalty to pay the penalty for the sin that he demands from men. And when you really think about that, it's unreal. In other words, let's suppose one of you gives me a place to live, free and clear. But I mess up and I transgress against you in such a way that the only way your sense of justice can be fulfilled is for me to perish. You demand, you just can't let it go. What I did to you was so bad, I've got to die. Well, let's say that you love me and you don't want me, you don't want to have to kill me. You don't want that for me. You want to forgive me, but you can't just let it go. You just cannot let that pass. So this is what you do. Your son agrees to pay that, at that time an equal with you, but he becomes your son. Your son agrees to pay that penalty for me so that you don't have to kill me. So you send your son, you allow this, your only son, to my place. You do this knowing beforehand that I'm going to reject him and kill him. But you do this anyway. Your son shows up, spends time with me, teaches me all about you, and tells me how wonderful you are and how much you love me. And I reject and kill your only son. But I didn't just kill your son outright, did I? I mocked him. I humiliated him. I beat him. I whipped him. I spit in his face. And I tortured him to death publicly in front of you and his mother. And when it's over and he finally dies because he freely offered to do this, instead of demanding justice for the wrongful murder of your son at my hands, you allow his suffering and death to serve as the death penalty that I owed you in the first place. And then, after all this is said and done, you're going to forget all about it, and you are going to invite me to come live in your home with you forever. Someone might say, well, preacher, I'm not the one who nailed Christ to that cross. Yes, you did. Christ died on that cross for your sins, just like he died for the sins of his executioners. You, we, me, all of us, everybody out there in the world are just as guilty of the blood of Christ as those who were spitting in his face. We are no different than the howling mob at Golgotha screaming, crucify him. When one takes the time and really thinks about what was done on our behalf, it can and should get just a little bit overwhelming to think that we serve a God who loves us so deeply and wants us to live with him so much that he was willing to do what he did for us. It just boggles the mind. Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 9:15, where he said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Unspeakable. Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Alpha and Omega, the great I Am, the Eternal, the Son of God, and Judge of all the world, willingly offered himself to be beaten, rejected, hated, scorned, mocked, tortured, and killed to save your life. The judge, jury, and executioner has stepped down from his exalted bench in heaven and has offered to serve the sentence of every convicted criminal that ever lived. We have all sinned. We are all convicted and condemned to death. Jesus Christ has offered to serve your death sentence for you so that you can live. In fact, not only has he offered to do this, he's already done it. Romans 5:8 reads, but God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's made the first move. The next move is up to you. Everyone who has not made that move is a convicted criminal on death row, condemned to die. What criminal on death row facing execution is going to refuse an offer by the judge to serve that sentence for him? Who's going to turn that down? Who's going to turn down a deal like that? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and are convicted sinners on death row. Who's going to pass up an offer from the judge to escape death? Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am, the Eternal, the Son of God, and Judge of all world has made the first move. The next question should be the same question asked by several mentioned in Acts 2:37. Men, brethren, what shall we do? In other words, what's my next move? I'm convicted. I'm doomed. I'm going to die. Jesus has offered his life in place of mine so that I can live. What do I have to do to access that gracious offer? How do I accept his unspeakable offering of love and mercy? How do I escape death row? The answer is right there in Acts chapter 2. The scene has shifted now. We're no longer on Golgotha. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has finished his end of the bargain. He's made his move. The deal is done. The sacrifice is made and accepted. He's been resurrected and gone back to heaven where he reigns at the right of the Father. It's 50 days later on Pentecost in Jerusalem, and a great many people are gathered there for that feast. The first people ever to hear the gospel preached after the cross are there. Peter was preaching. They heard what Peter said, as recorded in Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they realized that they had killed the Son of God. They realized that. And they knew that they were guilty of the blood of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Promised One. Acts 2:37 goes on to say, and they were pricked in their heart. You think? Should have been. And then they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's our next move? We're guilty, Peter. What must we do to get off of death row? They believed what Peter said that day after they heard the word of God. Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard the word of God. Peter went on to say in verse 38, repent. Repentance is a sorrow of heart that leads to a change in behavior. They were pricked in their heart. They were sorry. They were ready to change their behavior. Peter went on to tell them to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In verse 41 of Acts 2, we read that about 3,000 of them responded to that call. After that, in verse 46, we see these same people praising God and proclaiming Him to the Jews in the temple. They were confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God in the temple. They were proclaiming Him. So now all in all, we have them hearing, believing, proclaiming, or confessing Jesus as the Son of God. They were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and they were continuing, as it reads later in that chapter, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That would be continued obedience. So what do we do today to get off death row? How about we do the same thing they did to accept the offer of Jesus Christ? They heard and believed. Acts 2:37. We hear and believe. They confessed Jesus before men. Acts 2:46-47. We confess Jesus before men. Makes sense. Worked for them. They repented. Acts 2:38. Let's repent. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. Acts 2:38. Well, let's be baptized for the remission of our sins. It worked for them. Why wouldn't it work for us? They continued in obedience. Acts 2:42. So let's continue in obedience. Let's do what they did. If we will do what they did, we will be what they were. Christians. And this is what God did with them. And Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were added to the church as they were being saved. When we do what they did, we will be what they were. And God will add us to that same church, that ecclesia. The ecclesia, the body of Christ. Christians only, in the only body of Christ that there ever was, the church of Christ.